China has instituted a growing universal surveillance system by which it is watching all its citizens and ascribing a social credit score to each one, which impacts the level of freedom and benefits they can enjoy. In this month's message, A Terrifying System, Ty Gibson explores the implications of this kind of system on a deeper level and how God's system of grace is what we really need.
So let's pray together as we move into the subject matter for today. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to shift gears right now and open our hearts to you, open our minds. We want to see things more clearly. Please, Lord, help us to overcome the ugly things that haunt us, from the ugly things that have happened to us. There are no doubt people here this morning who have been injured and violated and hurt, and Lord, we've all violated others. We have sinned and we have been sinned against. And there's a lot going on inside of us. We carry weight, we carry freight in our minds and our hearts, Lord. And I pray that right now you would give us relief. Father, take all the weight off of our hearts and minds and make us free under the influence of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're paying attention at all to what's going on in the world this last week, multiple news outlets are screaming about something. And you had to have noticed that CBS is talking about something that it's calling scary stuff. One reporter said, this is bone chilling. So it sounds pretty bad. Relevant magazine is referring to this as insane and bonkers, whatever that means. News media is reacting to something that is going on in the world. Fast Company magazine described this thing that is now beginning to happen as a terrifying system. All over the world, people are sitting up and taking notice because China is doing something incredible. And you can take the word incredible any way you want at this point. China has decided to set in motion what they are calling a social credit system. Now, y'all know here in the United States, in our banking system, we have a financial credit system, right? If you're not handling your finances in a responsible manner, you get a credit score that is diminished. If you're very good with your money, then you have a high credit score. Are we familiar with this system? Well, China said, wow, that's a good idea. Let's take the credit system idea and let's turn it into a social credit system. And what this means is that every Chinese citizen by 2020 will have been evaluated, sized up, and judged, and given a credit score for their social interactions, a credit score for their moral interactions, a credit score that CBS is describing in rather amazing language. Every Chinese citizen is being assigned a social credit score. By 2020, China plans to give all its 1.4 billion citizens a personal score based on how they behave. Well, how are they going to know how they behave? Watch this. The government says that it is trying to purify society by rewarding people who are trustworthy and punishing those who are not. Who are not what? Who are not trustworthy. Rewarding and punishing. Nearly 11 million Chinese are already not allowed to fly. They can't buy a plane ticket. And 4 million are barred from trains because their social credit score is too low for the Chinese government to consider them worthy of the reward of air travel. Regardless of where your family lives and how long it would take you to get there by car or by foot or by piggyback ride, the Chinese government isn't looking at that part of the equation. They're simply saying, we're going to judge you, we're going to score you in accordance with your behavior patterns. Chinese journalist Liu Hu, barred from purchasing plane tickets. He's a journalist. He needs to get his job done. He needs to take a flight. He starts to buy a ticket online and he's blocked. When he begins to investigate, he finds out that he's blocked because the Chinese government noticed a few tweets that he posted that they didn't consider sufficiently positive toward the Chinese government. So he is barred from buying plane tickets. But he also explained to CBS, I can't buy property anymore now, and my child can't attend private school. I'm being punished for my tweets. You feel like you're being controlled by the list all the time, he said to CBS News. That list is hanging over me, and I'm not measuring up, and there are repercussions to not measuring up to the list. CBS News says that there is a very sophisticated way in which the Chinese government is pulling this off, because you think, how do they know people's behaviors? Well, China's growing network of surveillance cameras makes all this possible. I mean, how many cameras do you have to have? Well, presently, China has an estimated 176 million surveillance cameras all over the place, and they are planning by 2020, do the math, how long is that from now? Is this way, way in the future? No, this is 2 years from now. They will have 600 million surveillance cameras. Already, there is discussion about having to beef up the concrete footings around light fixtures to hold all the cameras that are pointing in every possible direction. Now, as the cameras are pointing in all different directions, the Chinese government explains that it's pretty nifty. They can identify every car, every bicycle, every license plate. Facial recognition software that I have on my iPhone now, where I just look at my phone and it opens up, and if you look at it, it doesn't because it knows my face. Facial recognition software is being employed so that if you literally, no joke, if you jaywalk, your credit score goes down. You're not told. You simply go to buy a plane ticket and you find out that you can't because you jaywalked. If you are seen by the surveillance cameras to be smoking in an area that is a non-smoking area in public, your credit score diminishes. One credit score after another, the Chinese population is diminishing in their sense of freedom. It's astounding if you think about it. CBS News says that there are upsides if the Chinese government considers you trustworthy. Some of them are those people, the trustworthy ones, can get discounts on energy bills. I mean, think this through. Your electric bill will be less if you are up to snuff before the cameras that are watching your life. Those people can get discounts on energy bills, better interest rates at banks. And China's largest online dating site reportedly even boosts the profiles of people with good social credit scores. So if you want to get married, there's a whole new way to go about it. This is amazing. But here's what I want to share with you today. Here's really where I want to go with this. We're already under a far more exacting surveillance system as human beings. Now, I know you're thinking at this point, how could anything be more exacting than what China's doing? There is a more exacting surveillance system, and it's the internal surveillance system called conscience. There is a sense in which you are watching yourself, according to Scripture. Watch this. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of human beings in general, but Gentiles, back in Paul's context, Gentiles in particular, they, human beings, show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. Now, you've experienced this, haven't you? Without any cameras watching, have you not experienced in your own head this tension between innocence and guilt? This internal pair of eyes looking back at you and assessing. Have you not experienced a conscience that dictates in one direction, only to discover, as Paul goes on to say, there is none righteous? This is a universal statement. No, not one. Not one righteous human being. There is none who understands. We're compromised at the moral level, but we're also compromised at the perceptual level, at the intellectual level. We just don't process information soundly as human beings. We are constantly assessing with a great deal of subjectivity. We're not very objective. We see everyone and everything, including ourselves, through the lens of our experience. So we don't understand. We're constantly passing judgment with a lot of missing information that, if we were to take it into consideration, would completely change our outlook. There's none who are righteous, not one, and nobody understands. We're all intellectually compromised, and we're all morally compromised. And there is none who even seeks after God. And at that point, some people say, well, you know, I'm here because I'm seeking after God. But in the biblical storyline, the only reason any human being ever seeks God is because some kind of internal tap on the shoulder has occurred. Some kind of internal whisper. You and I only seek God when we finally realize that He is seeking us. God has been pursuing you and me before we have ever even considered pursuing Him. The true light that gives light, John says, the true light that gives light is upon every human heart, without exception. If you have a sense of the difference between right and wrong, if you have a sense of desire for something better, for life to just be better, to be different, if you have a sense in your heart that, man, I'd like to fall in love. I'd like to have children. I'd like to have grandchildren. I'd like to grow old with someone. All of that internal stimuli, right and wrong, desire for goodness, a sense of yearning for love, all of that is God in your heart, in my heart, stimulating desire for those kinds of things. Nobody, if left to themselves, is seeking after God. We're all trapped between what we know ought to be, what we ought to be, the internal pair of eyes, and on the other hand, what we actually are. There is this internal sense of disconnect between innocence and guilt. We want to be innocent. We want to be pure in all of our thoughts and feelings and relationships. We don't want to experience envy or jealousy or selfish impulses. And somewhere inside of ourselves, we push back on those things and we catch ourselves red-handed. We catch ourselves thinking or feeling or acting in ways that we know are not worthy of our humanity. We know that we were meant for something more. This last week, a pregnant woman was caught on camera in the United States. Don't think there aren't surveillance cameras Here there are, just not as many. And this woman coming out of Walmart or Target or somewhere, she was coming out of a store and she didn't know she was on camera, and some little kid, not her own kid, some little kid was bothering her, and so she deliberately looked around and tripped him. And he ended up with a concussion. And then she's faced with the reality of, in that moment, why did I do that horrible thing? I didn't want to do that, and yet I did. I did that horrible thing. In that moment, I did that thing. I want to say that again. Listen to your own conscience. I didn't want to, but I did. I did that horrible thing. I didn't want to, but I did that horrible thing. And so there's this sense that I ought to be a certain kind of person, but I'm not that person. The tension between guilt and innocence. When we do wrong, we don't need the Bible to tell us this. We know it by experience. But the Bible does tell us. The Bible explains that when we do wrong, something occurs inside of us. It's the psychological phenomenon we call guilt. And guilt is something that all of us carry inside. Well, what is it exactly? What is this internal sense of disconnect with innocence? And why is it that we want innocence? Our mental makeup requires relational homeostasis. That is, we know without anybody ever telling us that psychologically and emotionally, all the pieces should be working harmoniously together and finding their proper place. And we feel with guilt that something's fundamentally wrong with us, even if we can't articulate it. Our mental makeup requires what we might call social equilibrium. We know, without anyone ever telling us or teaching us, that when a rude action is performed to diminish another human being in social contact, something inside of us knows, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have said that in that tone, or I shouldn't have acted like that. And that internal tape speaks to us over and over again. We know that all social interactions should be equal. We know this thing we call fairness. And so even from the time we're little kids, we will say things like, it's not what? Fair. We know without anyone teaching us that all relationships should be reciprocal and that nothing should ever be taken that is not replenished. We know this. Our mental makeup requires moral balance. Without anybody ever teaching us, we know that there's something called right and something called wrong. And when we do wrong, something arouses inside of us and we feel it. Now we know, Paul goes on to say, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. The law speaks to those who are in violation of it. If you're not in violation of any given moral requirement, you're not going to give it much thought. But the moment you engage in a violation, you tell a lie, you take something on the sly that you know doesn't belong to you. You engage in gossiping chatter behind the scenes about someone in your life in order to diminish them in the eyes of others. You immediately know something's wrong inside of me. Something's wrong inside of me. The law immediately comes into play. Where did Paul previously say the law is active even if we don't have it on tables of stone? In our conscience. The law written in our hearts either excuses or accuses us, Paul said in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, he's saying, listen, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it, under its judgment, its condemnation, under its surveillance in the interior of our conscience, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. It is a truism of human nature that people who talk continually about the feelings of others are completely out of touch with their own. But when you begin to say, hey, wait a minute, this is an equal playing field, I'm guilty, your mouth is stopped. You just stop blaming, you stop shifting, you stop putting on others what you know you're guilty of. Every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. Now, this is fascinating. With every wrong act, a natural phenomenon occurs. God isn't imposing it. It's not miraculous. It's not something God conjures up. It's not a physical substance that he pours on someone. It is a natural psychological process that occurs. When a wrong act is performed, guilt accrues in the conscience. It's like a bank of data, and that bank of data grows exponentially over time with the commission of wrong acts. And so what happens to a human being is a human being, when the load of guilt and shame is more heavy than we can bear, you've got to find a way to deal with the guilt. So I'm going to suggest to you that there are three ways that a human being can deal with guilt. You're either going to suppress it, project it, or offload it. This is just the way life works, whether you've ever put it in this language or not. Every single person in this room is engaging in one or two or three simultaneously of all these ways of maneuvering guilt. To suppress guilt is generally engaged in by some kind of self-medicating process. Whether that be illicit or legal drugs, alcohol, or it doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. It can be obsessive or compulsive behaviors that capture the attention so fully that I don't have to deal with the guilt that is residing inside of me. So I can suppress my guilt, or I can project it. I can project it by channeling judgment toward others. This is super common. This is the way human beings most easily and quickly, the fastest way you can deal with a sense of shame is to find somebody to hate, to find some enemy, somebody who's not like you, somebody who is a different color, somebody who is a different creed, somebody who is a different whatever, and to channel your hostility and your enmity toward another human being. Just be completely amazed and blown away at how ridiculous someone is, and you'll feel better about yourself. Just tell yourself, I can't believe she would do such a thing, and you will mask the reality that you could do such a thing, given the same circumstances and pressures. Develop in your life some kind of enemy, somebody that you just can't stand, whether it's an individual in your family, or somebody in the community, or an opposing political party or ideology. Just find somebody to rant and rave about, and you will be projecting your guilt outward onto others. But it's not sustainable. It's not sustainable. There's only one way to effectively deal with guilt, and that's by offloading it through a process of honesty and change. Now, I'm using the words honesty and change, but there are biblical words for this: confession and repentance. Confession and repentance is what the Bible describes as the means by which guilt and shame is offloaded from the conscience so that I'm free from it. I don't need to have an enemy. I don't need to hate anybody. I don't need those drugs. I don't need that obsession. I don't need that addiction because there's nothing in me that is crying out for attention. I can offload it by honesty. Confession sounds like a really religious word, but all it is honest disclosure before God and self. It's just truth telling. Confession is just getting alone with your conscience and God and saying, yes, I did do that. And it was pretty lame. There's no way I should have. I knew I shouldn't, but I did it anyway. That thing that I did should have never been done. That person I treated that way should have never been treated that way. Those words that I said should have never been spoken. That tone of voice, that look in my eye, that attitude I projected, it's wrong, God. It hurt someone, and it diminished my own dignity as a human being. So confession is just truth-telling. Confession is just a process of full disclosure. It's just saying, I did it. And once you own it, once you tell the truth inside your conscience, once you tell your truth, tell the truth on your knees before God, when you tell the truth, immediately there is a sense of freedom. Immediately. But then it gets better. Because the Bible, in tandem, speaks of two things, confession and repentance. Repentance isn't merely feeling sorry for the thing I did. Repentance, literally the Greek word for repentance, means to do a 180, if you like skateboarding terminology, to turn around and go the opposite direction. Repentance isn't just a feeling. Repentance is, that's wrong and I'm not doing it anymore. And you begin walking in the opposite direction away from the thing that you just confessed. Does that mean that you won't fail again? Does that mean that you should beat yourself up all the more if you fail again? Well, no, and here's why. According to Dr. Vander Kolk, who we've referred to repeatedly from his book, The Body Keeps the Score, as long as you keep secrets and suppress information, you are fundamentally at war with yourself. You wonder why you have a kind of subterranean nervousness or stress inside of you, an anxiety that's not resolved. Oftentimes, that sense of unrest that is taking place inside of us is simply because we're suppressing the truth about ourselves before God and others. But the moment we bring the secret things to the light and we're honest, and we just say, yep, that's horrible and I shouldn't have done it, there's an immediate freedom. There's an immediate liberation from the guilt that is weighing upon conscience. But if we continue to suppress, if we don't confess and repent, according to Scripture and according to modern psychology, as Vander Kolk is telling us here, suppression puts you in a position where you are at war with yourself. Now, we've explored this over and over again, and I'm just going to bring it to you ever so briefly now. Not only psychologically and emotionally at war with yourself, but physiologically at war with yourself. The stress of unconfessed sin compromises your health. Physiologically, biologically, I am diminished by not telling the truth. My immune system is compromised and my relationships are compromised. Because if I retain guilt and shame inside of myself by repressing it or projecting it onto others, If I retain my shame and guilt and I don't offload it, it compromises all of my relationships because I can't see anybody objectively. I see everybody through my shame, through my guilt. I'm expecting people to do bad things to me because of the bad things I've done. They have to be diminished in my eyes just for me to survive my conscience. But the moment I confess and tell the truth, the moment I repent and turn around and walk the other direction, then I've offloaded my guilt and I can begin to see people clearly with compassion and mercy. I can even see that, hey, you're guilty too, but I still like you. Let's have dinner. The moment you realize that you're seen and still loved, everything's going to be okay from that point forward. But now, we've got all this guilt, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God. Now, the context here is you're as guilty as the day is long, Paul just told us. There's none righteous, not one. You don't understand. Your heart is full of guilt. But there's this God. There's this God who is righteous apart from the law. God's mercy, Paul is about to explain to us, transcends the list. Your violations don't change God's heart toward you. When the scripture here says that he's righteous, it means that he is a God of relational integrity. He will keep on treating you with dignity and respect and love and mercy, even though you're guilty. The righteousness of God apart from the law. I've violated the law, I'm guilty, but apart from what the law requires and the fact that I'm guilty of violating it, apart from that, there's this righteous God that all the law and the prophets of the Old Testament were testifying to all along, and is the righteousness of God that is now manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul is saying here something remarkable. This is the good news. This is the glad tidings. This is the happy message. It's not faith in Jesus that saves me. It's his faith, faithfulness toward me that saves me. God is righteous, Paul says, and his righteousness has now taken on physical form in the person of Christ, who is going to be relationally faithful to you all the way to the cross of Calvary. He will give his life to keep on loving you. There's nothing you can do. There's no amount of guilt that you can accrue. You can't slap him, spit at him, rip handfuls of his beard out, beat him, nail him to a cross, and drop that cross in the hole prepared for it. Every tendon of his body wrenching downward in agony, and he won't stop loving you. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The cross of Calvary is, listen, the righteousness of God. It's God being in right relation to the violators, namely you and me, by continuing to love us even though we don't deserve it. Calvary is the righteousness of God in that it expresses God's faith in our potential by his grace to tell the truth, to turn around and move the opposite direction. The biblical narrative in this sense, the storyline of Scripture in this sense, actually presents to us a contrast between two systems for dealing with guilt. I mean, there are a number of ways that you can look at the Bible, and we do that here repeatedly, but by and large, we're interested in the narrative of Scripture, the storyline of Scripture. And the overarching storyline has a number of threads. One of the threads is that you can look at the Bible and see that it is basically a study in contrast between two systems for dealing with human trauma, human guilt, human shame, compromised human relationships. And the two systems are simply the merit system and the grace system. The merit system is like the Chinese surveillance system, where you are constantly under the watchful eye of a judgmental system. Sounds kind of like the way some churches operate. You're constantly under the watchful eye of a system that is in a posture of judgment. Assessment and judgment. Assessment and judgment. And the whole system only knows rewards or punishments as a motivational center. Do wrong, you get punished. Do right, you get rewarded. China is attempting to raise an entire nation the way you raise children up until about 6 years of age, and is arresting the national corporate development of an entire nation. What will inevitably happen in China is human beings knowing that as they walk the streets, there are cameras watching them, judging them, and scoring them. You watch what will happen. Chinese citizens will begin going in public wearing face coverings. China will then outlaw face coverings in public. And human beings will begin wearing disguises, mustache, glasses, whatever they can in order to avoid detection by the system. The entire system is calculated to diminish human development, not to increase it. And what's taking place in the merit system down through history is that religion in general is relating to human beings precisely the same way the Chinese surveillance system relates to human beings. Rewards and punishments, you're being watched, you're being judged. So your motivation to do what is right never elevates any higher than the reward that's offered or the punishment that's threatened. In other words, the system makes it impossible for a human being to love. The system kills the capacity for voluntarily choosing to do right out of a sense of gratitude or appreciation. And so the grace system is God's system that is magnified in the person of Christ. Now it happened, this is Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, check this out, that behold, many tax collectors just put their, state authorized thieves. That's how they were perceived by the people to get the feel of this. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, biblically speaking, this is describing socializing. They didn't just sit down. To sit down means what we would say in the modern vernacular, many thieves and sinners came and hung out with him. This is a social gathering. This is, hey, how's it going? So what's up? This is friendly interaction. They sat down with him. That means they had fellowship with him. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is remarkable. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, and for me, this is one of the most remarkable lines in the teachings of Jesus, those who are well have no need of a physician, he explains to them, but those who are sick. What's he saying? He's saying, in front of the people who are there with him, the sinners, the tax collectors, the dregs of society, they're all with him there, and he's being challenged, and he's essentially saying, they need me. and you think you don't. So I'm going to hang out with them. Now, this is amazing. But go and learn what this means. And then Jesus quotes scripture to them from Hosea chapter 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, those who imagine themselves to be righteous by suppression or projection, because there is none righteous, but those who are under the illusion that they're righteous. I didn't come to talk to those who imagine they're righteous because you're not in a frame of mind to even hear what I have to say. But those who know their need, those who are honest and seeking change, those who are transparent, those are the ones that I'm here for. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to change, to transformation, to turn around and move in a different direction. Now, you can translate this without doing any damage to the text when it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, we don't do the sacrificial system, but the word sacrifice there is a placeholder theologically for religion, religious services, getting together like we're together here, singing songs, praying prayers. He's essentially saying, I want merciful interactions between human beings, not religious facade. I'm not interested in you going through the motions of pretending like you know me without being kind and generous and merciful to people that you've written off as sinners. Jesus is the ultimate relational genius. He understands what's going on. Every single one of us, Jesus knows it. We're under the constant surveillance system of our own guilt and shame. He knows it. And so the whole plan of salvation, the good news is like Jesus saying, you know those internal cameras that are watching you? You know that sense of shame and guilt that you wake up to every day, that the first thing you lay down at night on your bed and it comes up to your mind again that you did that thing and why did you do it? You know that feeling you have? That why did I waste so many years? What was I thinking? How did I kill my marriage? How did I destroy my relationship with my kids? What in the world was I thinking when I... Jesus is saying, all of that internal sense of judgment, I want to replace with a whole different sense. A whole different sense of surveillance. Yes, you're being watched. Yes, you're being watched. I'm being watched. We're all under the constant surveillance of God's eyes of love. He sees you. He sees me. He knows exactly what you've done. And he still loves you. That's the good news. The moment you begin to believe that, the moment you begin to see Jesus as the embodiment of the grace system, and you see him relating to you with grace rather than judgment, something will begin to open up inside of you, and you'll be willing to tell the truth. You'll be willing to tell the truth, maybe for the first time. I don't know if you've ever done it before, so I want to do it with you right now as we close. This is something I just want to invite you to participate in. Honesty and change. Confession and repentance. Now, you're just going to, in your mind, in the privacy of your own conscience, you're going to bring up what you're not going to say out loud. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession and repentance. And if you identify with that prayer, just take it on board as your own by saying amen, which just means I agree with that. That's true. I take that on board as my own prayer. It's like saying to God, ditto what he said. Yep, that's what I, whatever he said, I'm into that. Now, if you don't agree with my prayer, don't say anything. But if you agree, just say amen at the end. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, I want to tell the truth. I want to confess to you, dear God, on my behalf, on behalf of everyone here this morning, I want to confess, Lord, that we are in fact sinners. There's not one of us who's righteous. Our sins vary. We're not all obsessed with the same things. We're not all addicted to the same things. We're not all pursuing the same things. We're not all broken in the same way. We're not all coping in the same way. But Father, there's a whole lot of brokenness inside of all of us. We want to confess our sins, whatever they are that we're bringing up right now before you in our minds. Just silently, in our minds right now, Lord, we are naming the thing or things that we have been so reluctant to face up to and to confess. And Father, we don't want to be that way anymore. We want to change. We want to be the kinds of people who love like you love. We don't want to be mean-spirited and impatient. We don't want to be unkind to those who are in our way. We don't want anybody to be less than in our eyes, diminished in our estimation. Father, we're sorry for judging people who aren't like us. Father, we're sorry for hating anyone. Father, we're sorry for the broken relationships in our homes, as husbands and wives and parents and children and brothers and sisters. And God, we repent. We turn from those things. Please restore our relationships. Give us strength that we haven't known before to make wrongs right, to say the words, I'm sorry, to rebuild relationships. So, Father, we come before you right now simply to tell you the truth and to ask you to transform us. And Lord, we offer this prayer in the light of your faithfulness toward us in Christ. We are motivated by your love for us. When we see all that you have done for us in Jesus, Lord, it lights us up inside with motivation, with power. So God, it is in the light of your love for us that we confess and repent. And we look forward to the beautiful moments ahead, the next few moments, the next few hours, the rest of the day, tomorrow. Oh man, it is so good to have cleared this up with you. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.